Well, good morning. I'm excited. And I'll tell you why I'm excited. I get to share with you the gospel. And if you don't know what the word gospel means, it literally means good news. And that really is a wild understatement for the kind of news that it is. And I want to proclaim that today. And I want to be simple this morning. And yet, though we are simple in the presentation of the gospel this morning, I believe that it has power, the Bible says, for salvation. It has power to change the course of your life, the course of your families, the course of your thinking, the course of your eternity. And I believe that the power is in the gospel. And so we're gonna present that this morning. And I pray that as a community of faith, we would never get to the point where we grow tired of hearing the best news ever. But that each week when we leave here, this morning we leave here hungry for more of it. To know more of it, more of Jesus, to experience more of him, to enjoy more of him. That should be our heart. And I'll tell you, I never tire of hearing my wife saying dinner time. You know, you see, in our household, dinner time is gospel to hungry, growling stomachs, and giving my wife's amazing cooking. Man, when she's cooking and we're smelling the bacon cooking, we just can't wait. We can't wait for the glorious announcement that dinner is available on the table, and we rush to that table, and we are enjoying. And we never leave that saying, well, you know, I wish we never have a good meal like that again. No, quite the contrary. As we are eating, we're already thinking about tomorrow's meal. Lord, what are you making tomorrow? How can you possibly top what you have produced for us today? And that's how Sunday mornings ought to be as we come here. The gospel is food for the soul. It's proclaimed in song. It's proclaimed in word, and we gather together as a community. We're dishing out hearty, delicious portion sizes of the gospel to satisfy your soul, but also to make you crave for more of Jesus so that you come back next week wanting to know more and to respond more to the basic message that God has for you. And so that's what I hope to do today as I put on the apron and the chef's hat to provide for you a delicious meal of the gospel. And as I do that, all I want to do today is to remind you of a very, very simple truth that we all tend to get wrong. We tend not to get straight. And it's important to get this truth straight in order to begin a relationship with God. But it's also important to get this truth straight in order to develop your relationship with God. And when I say this truth, it's going to sound contradictory and so foreign to why we are here, and yet it is gospel truth. And here it is. Listen carefully. Here's the truth. You can't be a Christian. Let me say that again. You can't be a Christian. Now, that seems strange to say in a church, doesn't it? Some of you are new here, and you're like, I think I showed up to the wrong church. Fair enough. And it would be strange to teach our greeters when you came in, oh, you're new here. That's wonderful. We want to let you know this is Shelton First Baptist Church, where you can't be a Christian. Very odd. I know, and it's odd for a preacher to show up on the platform and to say on the one hand, I'm preaching gospel this morning, but I turn around and I say, you can't be a Christian. How can both be true? But you know, knowing how both can be true is precisely the heart of this series and the heart of this title that declares that Jesus saves. Not seeing how these two things can be true is the setup for all sorts of harm and difficulty in your life. In fact, it is. It is the cause for Peter's downfall in our text this morning. He doesn't see how these two truths can be true at the same time, and because of that, he falls, and it is disastrous. You see, in our text this morning, John chapter 18, and there are a number of other passages that complement this, but Jesus tells Peter and the 11, well, he's included in the 11 at this time, apostles, in so many words, you guys can't be a Christian. Recall the scene from last week. The Roman SWAT team, they knocked down the door of Jesus' garden hideout. There are at least 200 Roman soldiers, some estimate up to 600. They think that there might be a riot on their hands if they incarcerate Jesus. Turns out the crowds weren't hanging out with Jesus at this time. These Roman soldiers are led by the corrupt pastors of the day, who in turn are led by a demonized former disciple named Judas Iscariot. And they come not only to arrest Jesus, they come to execute him. And what we know is, or we should know, is that this can only mean the worst possible news, not just for Jesus, but also for his closest associates. It is likely, unless Jesus intervenes somehow, unless God shows up, that his men, Peter and the rest of the 11, they will be arrested and they will be executed as well as being collaborators with this deemed false Messiah. At least insofar as the Jews are concerned. Unless Jesus intervenes, and that's precisely what he does. We saw last week, Jesus there in John chapter 18, he flexes his divine muscles, and with just two words, he sends a supernatural shockwave, bomb-like shockwave, sweeping across the garden, knocking down hundreds of men who have spent all of their lives training not to be knocked down. They come saying, "Where's Jesus of Nazareth?" Jesus says, "I am," and with that, a supernatural force knocks them down on their rear ends, humiliating them. Now, we might expect that Jesus from there would say, "Get out of my way, I'm moving on with my life," but he doesn't do that. The shock last week is that though he has the power to totally pummel this group into the grave, he hands over his wrists for the handcuffs, but says, "Listen carefully, you leave my men alone, or else." That's the implied message. You let these guys go. You let them flee from me. You let them abandon me. You let them no longer follow me. And that's precisely what happens in our text, which means that technically at this point, the disciples cease to be disciples. Because to be one means that you follow Jesus. You don't flee from Jesus. And these men are fleeing from Jesus. They are not following Jesus. And remember from our study of the Upper Room Discourse, that's precisely what Jesus told these men to do. He says, "You guys don't get it, but a time is coming very shortly. I'm going to be arrested, and I'm telling you, the forces that are in play, the dark forces, the human wickedness, the environment, the culture that will happen in those 72 hours, you guys won't be able to handle it. I'm telling you, it's far beyond your ability to stay true to me. So I'm telling you in advance, when I'm arrested, you go, you flee. The shepherd will be struck down. You sheep need to be scattered." Some commentators even make the argument from Matthew 26, verse 25, that Jesus just says, "Go ahead to Galilee, 70 miles north, and I'll meet up with you then." And whether or not that's the case, I think Jesus is very, very clear. Don't hang around me. Don't try to follow me. Don't try to be a Christian. And this is where Peter, oh, how we love Peter. He is a foil for all of our human weakness. He shows up and he disagrees with Jesus again. "Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know my ability, my strength. Yeah, all of these knuckleheads, and I have no idea why you picked the rest of these men. Though they may flee, I will never flee from you. In fact, I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to go to the cross with you. I am able. I am strong. I am Peter. Jesus says, Peter. Peter, no. I know you more than you know yourself, and I know you're not going to listen to me anyways. And so I give this prediction, Matthew 26, verse 34. Truly, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But listen, Peter, I love you. I've prayed for you, and I will restore you. These men were supposed to leave. But we have two guys who don't. If you fast forward to our text this morning, John chapter 18, verse 15, this is right after the arrest of Jesus. Jesus is carted into the personal courtyard of Annas, who is recognized at least by the Jewish people as being the real high priest, in contrast to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was a Roman appointment. It's very early in the morning. Annas is interrogating Jesus, and this is about the time we read of something that seems so noble, so spiritual, so godly, so brave. It's verse 15. Despite everything that Jesus told Peter, Peter, you can't, you don't have the ability, I'm warning you, I'm appealing to you. Nevertheless, we read, Simon Peter followed Jesus. Jesus told him not to. Peter says, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to follow you anyways. Peter tries to be a Christian in what you consider the disastrous results. Simon Peter followed Jesus, verse 15, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, that's probably John, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard, probably sneaking by among the crowd into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Verse 17, and the servant girl at the door said, you look really familiar. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And here it is, the chance for Peter to swear his allegiance to Jesus in front of opposition, to strike his colors, to stand his ground. And what does Peter do? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Skip down to verse 25. Again, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, and Mark inserts here that it's another servant girl who's leading this particular conversation among the crowd, saying, you look really familiar. You also are not one of his disciples, are you? Again, Peter, he's got the chance to swear his allegiance, to stand his ground, to strike his colors. What does he do? He responds and he says, I am not. He denied it. Verse 26, and one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Uh-oh. So you remember Peter? He pulled out his sword, his machete, closed his eyes and started swinging in the garden and took off a servant's ear named Malchus. Well, this is his cousin. He was there and he thinks, that looks like the guy who attacked my cousin. You know, he had a hoodie on in the guard, but that looks just like him. Did I not see you in the garden? Was it not you who attacked my cousin? Again, Peter has the opportunity to stand his ground, to swear allegiance to Jesus, and yet he denied it again, and according to Luke's account with curses and oaths. I don't know this man. And at once the rooster crowed. Peter failed. Failed epically. Failed at being a Christian. Jesus told him he would fail at following him. God tells us the same thing. He tells us that we, in and of ourselves, that we will fail at being a Christian, which then should raise the question, because we're in a Christian church, and it's like, well, wait a minute, how can I be a Christian if I can't be a Christian? And that's the question that I want to answer. How can I be a Christian if what you say is true, that I can't be a Christian? And the answer to that question is affirming two interconnected truths deep down in your heart, really laying a hold of these two truths. And here's the first truth that you really have to get in order to understand how you can be a Christian when you can't be a Christian. And the first truth is this: it is to embrace that you are so much weaker than you can ever imagine. That you are so much weaker than you can ever imagine. Now notice, Peter doesn't buy that. Not at all. Jesus tells him, of course, we know in our text, Jesus says, Peter, you're going to fail. Peter's response is, Jesus, you clearly don't know who I am. Have you seen my name tag? It says Peter. Jesus, you know it means rock. I'm going to be a rock in this crisis. Jesus, you know that 80s movie, you know the guy Rocky? Who could take a beat down? I mean, he can be pummeled to a bloody pulp, but he never loses. He ultimately wins. Even though I'm beat to a bloody pulp, I'm not going to lose. I'm going to win for you. I'm going to follow you. I am Rocky, Jesus. Jesus responds, Peter, deep down you are not Rocky. Deep down you are fruity pebbles. Sinking sand. Shifting sand. Peter, you are weaker than you give yourself credit for. You're going to deny me if you proceed with this course of thinking. Peter says, no, you're getting me mixed up with John or James, not me. No, inside in my heart, I love you so much. It is fierce. I am lion. Hear me roar. Jesus says, Peter, deep down, you're not a lion. You're a big chicken clucking around. You are far weaker than you give yourself credit for. Listen to me, Peter. If you don't, you just won't abandon me. You will deny me. Peter says, no, Jesus, I'm not a big chicken on the inside. No, in fact, on the inside, I'm a big, terrible, ornery, powerful rooster. Fearless. Look at that fearless rooster. Don't mess with a rooster in me. Jesus says, no, Peter. No, Peter, you are a chicken. In fact, by the end of this night, just hours from now, you will have chickened out not just once, not just twice, but three times before the rooster crows. Now, you're probably feeling what the problem is, but I will articulate it for you. The mistake that Peter is making, and once I say it, it'll click. What Peter has done here is he has made Christianity about him. He has made following Jesus about his resolve, his integrity, his righteousness. He's made it about him. And because he's ultimately grounded his Christianity in his performance, he has set himself up for the fall that the Bible keeps telling us, warning us about, when it says, take heed when you think you stand, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, or else you will fall. And that's what's going to happen to Peter. He's setting himself up for a fall. Now, I want to submit to you this morning that this scene in John chapter 18 and the other accompanying passages is very much like the scene that's played out in bars and taverns all around the world every single night. And no, you don't need to visit a bar or a tavern to see this played out because it's on every episode of Cops and Live PD. People who are under the influence of drugs and alcohol tend to believe that they are stronger than they are, almost invincible, and they will pick fights with people they will lose to horribly. And sometimes they believe that they are in possession of supernatural abilities to defy things like gravity and other laws of physics, and they do so to their peril. You see, they have what we call beer muscles. With each beer they drink, the bigger their muscles become and the smaller their weaknesses are. And as a result, they think they are smarter than they are, clearer in their thinking than they are, more right than they are, more attractive than they are. Yuck. They are intoxicated with pride and with alcohol or drugs, and it sets themselves up for a humiliating appointment with reality. That's Peter. He's drunk. He's drunk with pride. That's him and his story, but listen very carefully, that's us and our story. The Bible says every one of us, we come into this world under the influence. We come into this world drunk and drugged with pride. And while intoxicated by sin, we believe ourselves to be better than we are, more holy than we are, more deserving than we are. We think that our sins and failures aren't as bad as they may be. We make so much about our good deeds and our character and our virtue, and we minimize our failures. In fact, whenever we do something good, we say, yep, that's right here. That comes from my heart. But whenever we do something bad, we say, oh, it's the other people in my life. That's not really who I am deep down. That's my circumstances. Those are the people that you know I am trying to get rid of. That's not who I am. This is the reason why I'm always right when I fight with you, and you're always wrong. And yet at the same time, in your mind, you're always right when you argue with me, and I'm always wrong. This is why I'm so harsh with you when you sin against me, but I expect you to take it easy on me when I sin against you. I'm drunk. You're drunk. We're intoxicated with pride, and we will skew righteousness to always be in our favor. In our favor. And we do that with people all the time, but most importantly, we do that with God. We can't see why God wouldn't accept us for who we are and what we've done. We make light of the sins that we have committed. They're really not that big of a deal. We suffer from a God complex while under the influence. Not unlike Coach Vince Lombardi, who jumped into bed with his wife Marie. His wife Marie said, God, your feet are cold. To which he responded, honey, in the privacy of our home, you may call me Vince. We suffer from that delusion too. We do. And even though you may be a Christian today and you have made that essential break from your ego by praying that Jesus would save you from your ego, the fact is the Christian life is a drunk tank for every one of us because all of us, with no exception, we have a hangover of hubris. We have a hangover of pride, and God is in the process of sobering us up from our intoxicating self-love. And as he's in the process of sobering us up, he really wants you to affirm the truth that you are so much weaker than you give yourself credit for. That you are not nearly as righteous and as strong and as integrous as you believe yourself to be. He wants you to stop believing what you feel and think about you, but instead depending upon and having confidence in what he says about you. We are presently in a drunk tank. We are sobering up from this influence of our ego. And that's true with God. And certainly, God wants to do that in our relationships with one another. And he really wants it to be very, very practical. As practical as the next time you are in a fight with your spouse or your friend or your classmate or your neighbor, and you are making the case in your mind for why it was totally righteous for you to curse at them, to belittle them, to attack them the way that you did. You're making that argument with yourself. What God wants you to do from our text this morning is to take the spiritual breathalyzer test called the gospel and to realize, you know what? I'm probably bringing sin to this conflict that I'm not even aware of. I'm probably bringing failure to this fight that I can't even see. God, help me to see it, to take ownership of it, and to repent of it. Again, God wants this to be as practical as the next time you feel that you can enter into a place of temptation that you think, well, other people can't handle going there, hanging out with those people, watching those things, but I can because I'm strong. Strong. That's Peter, right? He says, I can hang out in the courtyard of Annas, and I can handle the pressure that these other 10 knuckleheads can. I can handle it. And we can make that case with sin. As we grow close to sin, as we allow to traffic around the border of sin, I can handle this. I got this. I'm in control. And what God wants you to do is to take the spiritual breathalyzer test called the gospel and realize, you know what, I'm so much weaker than I give myself credit for. I should not be around here. In fact, the fact that I'm hanging around sin is probably an indication that I've sinned already, because I want to get as close to sin as I can and yet technically be obedient. Again, God wants this to be as practical as the next time your family member or friend calls you out for what you did. They spot some character flaw in you, and everything in your heart wants to say, you're projecting. No, that's you. That's not me. You got sin. Who are you to come to me and call out my sin? Who are you to violate my boundaries? We all do that, don't we? God wants you in that time to take the spiritual breathalyzer test called the gospel and to say, you know what? They probably see things that are wrong about me that I don't see about me. God, help me to be humble and to receive the correction. There are some vehicles that you cannot operate until you breathe into the breathalyzer. I think we all need that for our relationships, for our conflicts, in the midst of our temptations, in the midst of those pressures in life, that as we are tempted to say that, do that, go there, respond in that way, we take the breathalyzer test and we get sobered up about our weakness. Peter's drunk in our passage. He follows Jesus. I can handle that. And I can almost hear him in the courtyard telling himself, just repeating the phrase, though all may deny him, I will never deny him. I think I can. I think I can. I know I can. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like me. I can hear him singing under his breath, Jesus, I'd catch a grenade for you. Put my hand on the blade for you. Jump in front of a Russian train for you. Jesus, I'd do anything for you. I'd go to the cross for you. And I think he sincerely believes that. The question is, will Peter, with the big talk, with the big ego, be able to make the big sacrifices when he faces the big enemies that he's willing to face off with? Well, we know the story. Turns out the enemy wasn't that big, was it? It wasn't a spinning blade. It wasn't a rushing train. It wasn't a gladiatorial lion lunging for him. It wasn't a gun held to his head. What was it that caused the mighty Rocky, Peter, The man who would never deny Jesus, never flee. What caused that man with an invincible will, with an unshakable resolve to turn around and run like a little girl? Well, you are lucky this morning because just 2 months ago, archaeologists uncovered a picture of the mighty foe that caused Peter to flee. And I think we got a picture of it. Here it is. A mean little girl. Well, maybe the girl wasn't that young. And come to find out, there were more than one, multiple interactions with servant girls. But I can't just help but to think of fourth graders with Hello Kitty backpacks, pigtails, and coloring books scaring the life out of Peter. What made him flee like a little girl? It was a bunch of servant girls asking him questions. By the way, that's how mighty his resolve was. That's how great his strength was. That's how deluded he was about his ability. And that night, he would have a close encounter with how broken and sinful and fallen that he is. And I'm telling you, he's leaving that scene saying, I can't do this. There's no way I could follow Jesus. There's no way I can be faithful to him. I love him, but clearly I don't love him enough. I don't love him in the way that I thought I did. I can't do this. And he walks away and he weeps bitterly. Peter realized that he couldn't be a Christian. That he couldn't be a Christian. And that's precisely the same truth that God wants you to embrace this morning. Which, if handled well, is the perfect place for discovering how you, who can't be a Christian, can be a Christian. So how can you be one if you can't be one? Well, number one, realize that you are far weaker than you can ever imagine. That's the first point. And the second point is that you would be moved by that truth to realize that Jesus is so much stronger than you can ever imagine. That Jesus is so much stronger than you could ever imagine. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 22, right as Peter is denying the third time, Luke says, with cursing and oaths, Peter says, man, I don't know what you're talking about, this Jesus dude. I don't know him. I'm just here at the fire pit. I want to make some s'mores here. I'm just here to hang out. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered, how it was a shock to his soul. The saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. The Lord looked at Peter. You know, the verb there doesn't mean a passing glance. It means a fixed gaze. It means a piercing stare. Jesus knew that Peter was hanging out in the shadows in the courtyard. Jesus knew that all along. And at this pivotal time, when Peter does what he swore he would not do, not just abandon, but to deny, Jesus turns around. It's right about the time that Peter, his conscience is struck, turns around, and Peter and Jesus lock eyes. What do you think that look communicated to Peter? I think there was a message in that look. As J.C. Ryle remarks, there was deep meaning in that look. It was a sermon which Peter never forgot. Now, let me tell you what the message wasn't. This look that Jesus gave Peter was not a look of surprise. Oh, man, I can't believe you went and did this. After all that I've done for you, Peter, and you go on and screw up like this. It wasn't a look of surprise. Jesus already foretold this. And it wasn't a look of scorn. Peter, you screw up. I told you that if you disobeyed me, this would happen to you. You are getting what you deserve. You are reaping what you are sowing. This isn't Jesus rubbing Peter's face into his failure. It's not a look of scorn, nor is it a threatening look. You know, we parents have that ability, certainly I do with my children or my kids, when we're in public and they start to misbehave, I have that ability to give them that look that promises apocalyptic parental punishment if they don't shape up. That wasn't the look, like, oh, you just wait. You think Judas is going to get it? You just wait, Peter. I'm going to get you. It wasn't that look, nor was it a look of rejection. You rejected me, therefore I will reject you. How do you think God looks at you when you fail? Is it a look of disgust in your mind? Is it a look of scorn? Is it a threatening look? Is it a look of rejection? And I want to tell you the good news of the gospel is this. If you are in Jesus, if you trust Jesus as the one that God struck in judgment instead of you and was raised up for you, that look is always a look of mercy, of compassion, of love, of embrace. And it certainly was the case with Peter. This was not a reminder of Peter's failure as much of Jesus' success and unwavering and unconditional love for Peter. This wasn't Jesus saying, I knew you would screw up, I predicted it. No, this is Jesus saying, Peter, I know you. I know your failures before you even committed them. I know all of them, past, present, and future. And I still love you. In fact, I'm loving you right here and right now. The reason why I'm in this courtyard, the reason why I'm being humiliated, struck in the face, spat upon by the soldiers, beat, the reason why I'm going to have the flesh ripped off of my back, the reason why I'm being pinned to the tree is because I knew you would fail, and I have enacted a plan to restore you. Don't look at your failure, Peter, unless your failure drives you to me, your Savior. It was a look reminding Peter of his Savior, the Savior. Peter was reminded of the truth that you need to embrace today, and that is this: you can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian, but that's all right, because being a Christian is not something you do. It's not something you do. It's something that Jesus does for you. That Jesus does for you, in you, through you. It's something that Jesus does in and through you. Something that you can't do without the cross. You'll never be a Christian without Jesus doing what he did. To try to do that is an utter impossibility. And I want you to see that's precisely what Peter was trying to do. He was trying to follow Jesus before the cross. Without his atoning sacrifice, saying, Jesus, I don't need you dying and living for me. I got this on my own. And that is an utter impossibility. You know, religion will try to get you to do the same thing. If you didn't know, religion is a lot like Christianity. It's called Christianity often, and meets in buildings like this, reads the Bibles that we read, sings the songs that we sing, hosts the events that we host, participate in community activities like we participate in. They say they believe the gospel. It's in their printed material. They use the word when they talk. They say the term gospel. But in religion, you will find throughout that particular environment, you will find this undertow, this permeating message in everything that is said and everything that is done. And the message you will sense in those religious environments is this: you have to follow Jesus in order to be saved. You have to obey in order to be accepted. You have to first behave like a Christian before God ever accepts you as a Christian. And that message, I'm telling you, it's in churches all around the world. In the name of the gospel, you do, you work, you perform, you save yourself. And I'm telling you, if that's the Christianity that you grew up with or you embrace, it's the wrong one. It is absolutely the wrong one, because the Bible is very clear that God has to first save you. Jesus has to save you right where you are, in the mire and the clay and the muck and your brokenness and the lack of resolve and ability. He has to rescue you where you are at before you ever begin to put one foot in front of another of trying to obey him. He must first accept you before you attempt to truly obey him in the way that he deserves to be obeyed. He must first make you a Christian by his Spirit before you proceed to try to live like a Christian. He's got to do the work from the beginning to the very end and everything in between. As Paul says, he who began a good work in you must be faithful to complete it if you are to be complete. It's got to be him. It's got to be him. And the fact is, there's only one person in all the world who is a real Christian, and it's not you. It's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who followed God fully. He's the only one who never betrayed, never denied, never cursed God. He's the only one who loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is the only one who was the true disciple, fully committed and devoted to God. And I'm telling you, he didn't become a man to show up at your doorstep and say, "I got really good news. If you're perfect like me, you can be saved." Because that's the worst possible news. Now, he entered into our broken world, our fallen world, our sinful world. He entered into your broken life, and he said, "I must bear your great imperfection on me in order to rescue you from your imperfection. I have come not to call the healthy and the perfect. I am the great physician of the soul who calls the spiritually sick and disabled and infirmed." You see, Jesus, he enters into our imperfection, though perfect himself, bears it on himself so that he might do a work that we can never do in ourselves. Which means, check this out, as Peter is in the process of denying Jesus, the look that Jesus has given Peter is this: while you are denying me, I am obeying for you. Do you see my love? In the very act of you denying me, right now I'm obeying. I'm obeying for you. In this look, Jesus is communicating here, you are not willing to live for me, and certainly not willing to die for me, but here I am as you are denying me. What am I doing? I'm living for you, and I'm dying for you. Jesus says, "Here, you have denied me before men, and I want you to see in this very act, look at my eyes and see that though you are denying me before men, I am presently affirming you before my Father. I am obeying so that one day you will embrace me, not with your power, but with mine." You see, Jesus was doing that to save Peter and to save you, to invade our hearts and to make us new from the inside out. Being a Christian is not something that you do. It's something that's done for you, it's done in you, it's done through you. And any other message is not the gospel. This is why the Apostle Paul, the former persecutor of the Christian church, when he became a Christian, said this in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. The Christian life is Christ in you being lived out of your life. It's not you digging deep. It's him living through you. And he says, the life that I live in the flesh, I do so not depending upon myself, but on Jesus who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus gave himself up for us so that we might be empowered by him as he invades our hearts to give ourselves over to him. You may say you're a Christian this morning, but are you? Are you? Maybe you have adopted a religious alternative. And if you have, I want you to listen very carefully. You can never be good enough. This morning, embrace the reality that you are so much weaker than you can ever imagine. But don't stop there. Let that drive you to Jesus, who is so much stronger than you can ever imagine, who wants to come into your life today and to do the impossible in you and through you and for you because of what he's done for you on the cross. Don't leave here without embracing the good news. Don't leave here saying, well, you know what, maybe I'll accept that another day, another time. You might not have another day. You might not have another time. God is speaking to you right now. Gospel truth is being heralded to you, and God is calling you to himself. Will you come to him? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and will you be saved today? Looking to him. Let's bow our heads. I know that there are people here who are not Christians. Or maybe they thought they were, but they realize, I didn't understand the gospel. And I want to invite you, even right now, as I'm talking, to in your heart, you know how you can talk to yourself in your heart? To talk to God and say, God, I'm weaker than I can ever imagine. Say that in your heart right now. I'm weaker than I can ever imagine. I can't save myself, and I need saving. But continue in your heart and say this, Jesus, you are stronger than I ever imagined. Say that in your heart right now. Jesus, you are stronger than I ever imagined. Save me. Forgive me. Come into my life. Make me new. I believe if you pray that from your heart, God is eager to save, wants to save, and will come into your heart and make you new. Father, I do pray, God, that we would be gripped once again by the simplicity of the gospel, that we would never grow tired of hearing it, that we would see that there is no bottom to it, there are no walls surrounding it. It is vast as an infinite ocean. And I pray this morning that our hearts would be deeply struck into faith, maybe for the very first time, and into stronger faith if we've believed already. God, do that for your glory and our good. Jesus, live out your life in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.